Okay, so now as we move into today's message, I have the pleasure of introducing our speaker. After his outstanding sermon back in March on defensiveness, we knew we had to have him back for this ViewMaster series.
Wow.
He very graciously agreed, so back by popular demand, would you give a warm river welcome to the one, the only Kevin Friesen?
All right. I didn't realize it's like audition. So exactly. So if I'm not back in the fall, today sucked. Okay, so here we go. I love this church. We have Marjan. We have Bingo. I mean, I kind of thought you were going to announce we're opening a casino. I just kind of thought that maybe that's just... But what a fun place. But it is great to be with you. We are in week four of this series called Blind Spots, which means that as we're especially focusing on our blind spots as we're navigating conflict and challenges relationally. And we all see some of the story, but none of us sees all of it, right? And so we've talked about the stories we tell ourselves. We've talked about giving, receiving feedback and criticism and critique and those sorts of things. And today we're going to be talking about how do we move forward together even though we're in conflict? Because we're going to have things we just disagree, sometimes significantly. And so are those deal breakers, and therefore we shall never be united until Jesus comes? Or does God have something different for us? And he does, by the way. That's a spoiler alert. He does have something different for us. So we've been grounding this series in a prayer from Psalm 139. So I know Nathan just prayed, but I want to invite us again just to bow our heads. So I'm just going to lead us through these four phrases from Psalm 139. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, because we're focusing on things we don't see. By definition, a blind spot is something that right now we're not aware of. This moment, it doesn't exist in our mind. And so from Psalm 139, pray this silently in your heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. Let me say that one again. Point out anything in me that offends you. Lead me along the path of everlasting life. Lord, you hear our heart. We invite you now to reveal to us what we currently do not see, so that we can walk in the path of life. You don't speak to us to just convict us. You do. The Holy Spirit does convict us. But you do it to you can redeem and restore and build your life in us. May we be ever more full of life today at the end of this service because of what you revealed to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Focusing on conflict. Conflict in and of itself is not something to be eliminated. It is not evil in and of itself. Now, sometimes the sources and the reason we're in conflict are evil. Sometimes it's just life. It's just humans. But God uses conflict time and time again to grow us, to develop us. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens another friend. If we are in friendship, we should be beating against each other a bit with our ideas and challenging each other and say, yeah, you're right, you sure about that, right? That's the whole idea of this sharpening process that comes through conflict. James 1, famous one, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We get stronger through conflict. We should be excited about getting stronger through conflict, says the Bible, okay? But it's true, right? We need to lean into that because that's our workout. Romans 5, it says it reveals our character. We can rejoice to them when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope in salvation. Conflict is not in and of itself the problem. When we are entering conflict, God doesn't say, oh, I wish they could get out of that. No, I think God kind of leans forward and says, okay, let's see what we got. You know, it's a revealing, it's an assessment of our life, of our development, of our maturity, how we navigate that. However, we live currently in an era where there are so few models, even within the church, about how to leverage conflict for God's redemptive purposes. In this area, I'm afraid, as in so many, so often the culture of our world has infected the culture of the church much more than the reverse, right? The church, we're supposed to be impacting the culture. When it comes to conflict, when we look around, doesn't seem to be playing out that way. We have these phrases that appear pretty similar to us. I don't have to forgive them, right? I hope they get what's coming to them. They're the enemy. I don't need to listen to people like that. And so on and so on. And I don't know if you find yourself at all gravitating to one or more of these. I do. But friends, every one of these statements and the sentiments like there are absolutely 100% antithetical to the way of Jesus. No matter what Christian leader you hear or read, no matter what friend in small group you hear or read, no matter what you hear or see from me or anyone, when we are leaning in this direction regarding conflict, we are antithetical to the way of Christ. This is why we prayed and asked God to point out anything in us that offends him. Because friends, when it comes to conflict in our world, we are offending God every day. As a church, and I don't mean just the River Church, but I kind of mean the River Church, but all of us, the church, when it comes to conflict, we are offensive to God. And we want him to show us how and why. How can we do this better? Because it's impossible for this stuff not to spill on us. We're in a conflict-ridden culture, and it's just sloppy, it's messy, and we get impacted and affected. So, because we can't look confidently around to too many examples, I'm not saying exclusively none, but they are few, we have to really ground ourselves into the character of Scripture. Now, I confess, when it comes to church talk, I'm a little bit of a church nerd. Okay, now I realize here in the Silicon Valley, it's kind of cool to be a nerd, right? We got all kinds of nerds. I got AI nerds and tech nerds and nerds, you know, Star Wars nerds, oh my gosh. And so I saw Eric, that's what made me think of that. Thank you. So, I'm kind of a church nerd, which on the nerd level isn't very cool, right? It's way down, like, what? Exactly. So as self-admittedly, but I'm a child of the church. I grew up in church. I love church. I always liken my story a little bit to the boy Samuel in the Bible who like grew up in the temple. And it's like, this is cool. So that's kind of me. And so when it comes to stories about the early church, I kind of geek out a little bit. And so, but when we think about the early church, we have to realize conflict was everywhere. The first century church was not this clean, precise, beautiful institution coming down from the clouds of heaven to say, behold, the church. No, friends, it was a startup, okay? It was all the messiness of a startup. They literally played games of chance to determine who was on the executive leadership team, okay? They systematically overlooked minorities. They can't decide who their target audience is. Are we going for Jews? Are we going for Gentiles? Men, women, who is our ICP, right? Okay, their top sales leaders, also called evangelists before Apple ever called them that, by the way, they don't get along, okay? And they even blow up their assigned territories. Some of you are saying, I worked for this organization. Yeah. It was every bit as messy. From day one, church has been messy. Friends, do you really think Jesus thought these 12 guys who he walked with and spent his life with, these petty men who bickered and fought and had all their insecurities, did he really think that all of a sudden, suddenly they were going to lead this pristine institution in a harmonious and joy-filled way? No. He knew what he was getting into, and it delighted him. And it still does. It still delights him to work through us because we are every bit as petty and arrogant and insecure as the disciples were. And yet, look what God has done for 2,000 years and look what God is doing. So the church is a mess. Has been, I don't want to say by design, but it kind of seems like by design. The DNA of it has just been that way, right? So I want to use a story from Acts 15. This isn't like a super popular church story, but again, church nerd, I like it. Okay, so this is Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas. They're the first missionary couple. I gotta be careful. They were a duo. They were coupled together doing missionary work. Okay, and so they were crushing it. They were going out and churches were being planted, and lives were being changed. There was lots of conflict and opposition from the communities where they went, but they were still moving forward. And they are in chapter 15, they are in Antioch of Syria. Okay, so let's pick up the story here in verse 15. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. I love that, vehemently. Wow, that sounds like severe argument. So what happens, they're preaching, and some other believers come from Judea saying, you have to be circumcised to be a true Christ follower. Now, circumcision was from the very beginning, from Abraham. So this, they aren't making this stuff up. This is legit. From Abraham, a circumcision was a sign of submission to the law. You were not under submitting to the law of God unless you were circumcised. So it's kind of reasonable, right, that they would be doing this. But now with the Greeks, the non-Jewish people coming to faith, which has already blown people's minds, that the Gentiles could be open to the faith, they're saying, well, yeah, but they have to be circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're having this big argument. So the church in Syria doesn't know what to think. This is going on. The stakes are pretty high. And so they say, why don't you all go to Jerusalem where Peter and James and it's HQ, right? It is the home, it's the mothership of the church. And you go there and sort this out and come back and let us know, because this is like beyond our pay grade. So Paul and Barnabas and others and these people who are raising conflict, they all go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they have a whole session around this, okay? But so this is in Jerusalem now. But then some of the believers who belong to the sect of the Pharisees, get that? Believers who were Pharisees. Do you realize how much conflict there is already in the first generation of the church? The Pharisees are the ones we kind of blame for the crucifixion of Christ. Now, some of them have become believers, but they're still not quite like the apostles. I mean, so this is complicated, right? And so some of them, they stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. They're saying, we can't walk away from what God told Moses and Abraham to do. So James, Peter, there's all kinds of debate, discussion, and they are wrestling through this as a team, as a group, and they come to a conclusion. And so I love this. So then they give Paul and Barnabas a letter. Let's go to this next one. So they give them a letter to go back to Antioch. So it says, this is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Isn't that friendly? Hello. Greetings. I think they had their British accent on greetings. Okay, and so then it goes on. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to a complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Now, of all the millions of things I wish were in Scripture, like what did Jesus write in the sand? Why do we get the first church newsletter, right? I wish Angela was here today. This is the first River Rundown, folks, okay? And people actually read it, okay? So that's amazing. But they give this very detailed response to a question. And so they go back, and there is much rejoicing because this is good news, and they have these few things they have to do. And so it's like, yay for the church, right? They did something. We got this right. So Paul and Barnabas are talking together, and Paul says, hey, Barnabas, you know what? We're crushing it. Let's go back and do a field visit to all the other churches that we've been to and see how they're doing. So goes on, next one says, so Barnabas, he says, hey, great idea, Paul. And so they wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. By the way, is Pamphylia on your bingo card? I bet it's probably not. But it might be. Okay, anyway, I was just thinking about that. Okay, yeah, but their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Wait, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. They broke up this team. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Are you kidding me? These men who have faced death, who have seen God's work and powerful Holy Spirit work through them time and time and time and time again, they break up over what intern to take with them on a road trip? It is like that comical, right? But and think about the church in Jerusalem. Think about when they heard, like, what? Paul and Barnabas did what? And they go their different ways. Obviously, Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, got on the Paul bus, because we hear the rest of Paul's story through the rest of the book, and Barnabas kind of every now and then gets snippets. But it's just, again, conflict from the very beginning, friends. Now, next chapter, head scratcher. I'm almost done going. We're going to read almost all of Acts here today, but let's go on. Next one. So, very next chapter, turn the page, next chapter. Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. You might have heard of him. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. What? Didn't we just go through a really big deal to say that, folks, we're not under the law anymore? The Gentile believers, it's a new era. Next day, hey, Timothy, I think you should be circumcised. Now, this is often, and I think, other side of the coin, this is a great story about removing any barrier to evangelism and the humility and service that Timothy and Paul, especially Timothy, demonstrated. To serve the, so I don't hear me being critical of what they did, but can you imagine at least a few people say, wait, when are we really going to get serious about this not being under the law thing? When do we draw a line and say, no, we aren't doing that. That's the old way. This would be a good chance, right? So you can imagine the conflict, the confusion that goes on with that. And then just one more messy element. Remember the whole limited dietary restrictions thing? So here, you can do almost anything except, you know, don't eat strangled meat and stuff like that. Later on in Romans 14, Paul, the same one who delivered this letter, he writes this and says, I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. So Acts 15, we have a short list of what to do, not to do food-wise. By Romans 14, we're hearing that it's all okay. Can anyone imagine confusion, conflict, insecurity about what to think? Friends, Christian community is messy. Okay, no, that's no news flash, no revelation there. But I think we really need to sit in that reality and stop holding our leaders, our fellow community members, and ourselves to a standard of certainty, unanimity, and simplicity that frankly never existed. Do not romanticize the first century church as the thing to go to. Folks, we're there. We are there. Now, I'm overstating, but not really, right? We have so much to learn from them, but it just never existed. This is church. This is Christian community. It's hard. So I have a few suggestions for us. How do we then, knowing that we're going to be in conflict, how then do we move forward? Now, I think two of my suggestions are pretty clear and simple. And those will be the second and third ones. The first one, honestly, I've struggled a lot with because I think it's important. But I want to, let me see if I can ramble and make sense. I hope so. Okay, so in our effort to get it right, All we can do is get it as right as we can. Now, what I mean by getting it right, we all have a way that we think Christians should live, a way that Christians should believe. We have a theology, we have things, and we want to get it right because it is important. Things like eternal stakes are at play here. So I'm not minimizing the stakes, but we work hard. Some of us work hard, and often there are leaders who are working really hard to get it right so they can lead their church in the right way. But right seems to kind of maybe change a little bit over time. I don't know. That's where it gets is squishy. I don't want to say that truth is relative, but all we can do is get it as right as we can with what we know right now. You know, the conflict comes when we really start landing on phrases and thoughts that feel like this. You know, the Bible so clearly says, yada, 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 right? When you hear that phrase, be careful, because it clearly says that, but people hear completely different things. How can anyone love Jesus and do blah, blah, blah? All right? How can you say you love me and still not do, right? So we make it about this proving your love. Any Christian should know that X, Y, Z. We have all these things, they make perfect sense to us. And friends, we need to have answers to those questions. We need to have strong convictions about what we think the Bible clearly says. But listen, and this is where Paul kind of, he frames this in a way that's unsettling for those of us who want certainty, who want to know, is it left or right, A or B? Paul says in Romans 14, again, he's using food and dietary things because that was the topic of the day, a big topic of the day, but it's illustrative at this point. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Friend, this isn't about being vegetarian. Okay, I know it sounds like it is, but it's not, okay? This is about these things that we are quickly say, but these are disputable items, right? You know, these are things that, you know, we draw conviction on. I think a profound truth or lesson, again, I struggle with how to frame this, but something along the lines that what is wrong for me is not the same as wrong for everyone. What is right for me is not the same as right for everyone. Now I hear all of a sudden, whoa, that's so relative and subjective. And no, but yes, right? I mean, this is where it takes maturity to navigate this thing that I need to have convictions to do and act my life without believing that this is how God wants Kevin to live is sinful, right? Paul later says in Romans 14, to not have convictions and to live when you're feeling compromised, you are sinning. No matter what you're doing, the sin isn't necessarily the activity, because he says some people are eating meat, other people are not. So the activity, he's kind of saying, both are working. The sin comes from violating my conviction. So we need to have these convictions, but yet we need to also hold them just a little bit loosely. To me, that's hard, because we have this list of disputable things, like we're okay thinking this way with, but then we have a list of irrefutable things, like this cannot be on that list. And I would suggest that our list of irrefutable things probably needs to be shorter than it is. Circumcision back then for many of them was on the list of irrefutable for good reason. From the beginning, it was the way we showed allegiance and submission to God. And now we're saying, oh, no, that's actually disputable. Whoa. Mind blown. We all have things that, again, I'm not saying that we have to adopt another conviction, but we have brothers and sisters who we struggle calling brothers and sisters because they have adopted another conviction that we're told we can't stand in judgment on. And when we do, that's when conflict becomes detrimental. Nuanced, yes. Challenging, yes. And hopefully not too big of a rock in your theological pond, but it is something that is important for us. Okay, so we need to hold this whole getting it right thing carefully. Second one, I think this gets a little more simpler, I hope. Later on in verse 19 of Romans 14, Paul says, "So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up." I'm so glad he used the word harmony. I'm a musician. I love that word. But I love also that he said, let's not aim for unison, that we all have to sing the same note. Unison means that if I'm singing this note right here, everyone has to sing this note. You can't sing down here. That's not that note. You can't sing up here. That's not that. You have to sing this note right here. This is unison. And if you don't sing this note, you're out of unison. If Paul had said that, we would have destroyed each other in the first century. Never would have got here. But the goal is harmony, friends. The goal is to blend, to listen, to make sure that we are focusing together on what everyone's doing, singing in tune to the chord that God has given us. I want to do a little experiment right here. I think most of us in here have heard and maybe know the song called Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're going to sing this, okay? And we're going to sing it, first of all, we're going to sing it unison. Okay? No harmonizing. If you harmonize, I will come and slap you, okay? So, no harmonizing, but we're just going to sing it. And unison singing is beautiful. We just want to experience this. So, praise God. Here we go. And praise God from whom all blessings flow. Stay unison. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Say unison. Amen. I heard you. That's my song. Okay. Now, it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And for a song like Doxology, it doesn't have a big range. Most of us can actually do that, and we're doing good. But could you imagine if all of life had to be unison? Every song, every belief, every practice, every personality had to be unison, it would destroy the beauty of the body of Christ. Paul says, don't strive to make everyone agree with you and be on your page. Strive to harmonize. So let's do it again, okay? Harmonizers, I release you, okay? There you go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let me hear it now. Yeah, exactly, right? Even in doing that, folks, we had a little conflict out there. Not all of us are as good as harmonizers as we think, okay? But that's the beauty of the body of Christ, right? We're blending, we're listening, we're responding to one another. When it comes to conflict within the body of Christ, pursue harmony. You and I don't have to be on the same page, but can we sing in a way that's beautiful? Sometimes a little dissonance, that's okay, that makes it even richer. But we want to make sure that we're able to do that. Then finally, I'm going to jump to Ephesians 4 for Paul's last admonition to us. Therefore I, Paul's talking here, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you, love that, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Here we go. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Friends, are you making every effort? Every effort. The conflicts that you have in your world, are you making every effort to walk forward in unity as best you can? Now, By definition, conflict involves other people. We don't get to impact them. Sometimes they choose not to play, right? And that's okay. You can't do them. But are you doing you? Are you doing you again? Now, maybe you made a great effort back when it first happened, but now it's kind of slipped into like a, this is one of the things I have to live with. Maybe. But maybe are you keeping yourself on that line of reconciliation so that if God were to move in them, there would be momentum as opposed to having to wake you up and now shake you loose? I love that later on in actually the book of Timothy, Paul asks for John Mark to come and help him. I really need John Mark. You know what that says to me? It's that Paul handled conflict well. He had a reason for not taking John Mark. It doubled the team. I mean, God always redeems our decisions, friends, okay? And so God redeems our mistakes. The moment we make a mistake, it's like, oh, but now he starts redeeming it, right? That's not license to make mistakes. It's just license to worship a God who redeems our mistakes. But Paul stayed connected to John Mark and needed him back. He was making every effort, and at times, that relationship reconciled. What about you? Can you ask later on for reconciliation for that relationship to come back online? That's what God has in store for us. I'm going to remind us again of our prayer that we prayed at the very beginning, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let's read this aloud together, okay? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. It's a beautiful and dangerous prayer because we become accountable to what God reveals. So we're going to take a few moments here of reflection. And I have three prompts for us, okay? Do you need to be more humble about how right you are? Are you holding on to something that you need to not lessen your conviction, but maybe not be so arrogant about your conviction? Are you working to harmonize, or are you demanding unison? Are you making every effort? We're going to take just a couple of minutes. Let's in quiet reflection let you think about those things, and then Lindsay and team will come up and lead us forward. Lord, reveal any offending thing in us as we're quiet in your presence.